Let's pray together. Our Father, that is indeed the hope in which we stand, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know that your word testifies to the truth. We know that your word shows us what is good. We know that we ought to orient our entire lives, our entire being, around this identity that is Christ Jesus for us. For us in his life, for us in his death, and for us in his resurrection. So, Father, if there are those gathered this morning here who do not have that confidence, who do not have that salvation, who have not repented, turned from their sins, and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, Lord, would you work that miracle this morning? Would you grant, by the power of your Holy Spirit, eternal life, new birth, through the preaching of your word, for your glory alone. We ask that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of our favorite artists in the Smothers household is Andrew Peterson. His album, Resurrection Letters, is all about the significance and the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection. On this album, there's the prologue, which has songs about Christ's death on the cross, and then volumes 1 and 2, which are songs about Christ's resurrection. They're especially moving if you play the album all the way through just as he wrote them. Listen to these stirring lyrics from Andrew Peterson's song, God Rested, about Christ's death on the cross on Friday and his time in the tomb on Saturday. This is Andrew Peterson, Resurrection Letters. So they took his body down. The man who said he was the resurrection and the life was lifeless on the ground. The sky was red as blood along the blade of night. As the Sabbath fell, they shrouded him in linen. They dressed him like a wound, the rich man and the women. They laid him in the tomb. So they laid their hopes away. They buried all their dreams above the kingdom he proclaimed. And they sealed them in the grave. As a holy silence fell on all Jerusalem, but the Pharisees were restless. Pilate had no peace, and Peter's heart was reckless. Mary couldn't sleep, but God rested. 6 days shall you labor, the seventh is the Lord's. In six he made the earth and all the heavens, but he rested on the seventh. God rested. He worked till it was finished. In the seventh day he blessed it. He said that it was good, and the seventh day he blessed it. God rested. The sun went down. The Sabbath faded. The holy day was done, and all creation waited. That's how the song ends. On Saturday, the Sabbath, Christ in the tomb, all creation waiting what's next. This sets up the beginning of the next song. Takes place on Sunday morning. Begins this song with a subtle drum beat that sounds like the beat of a beating heart. And Peterson sings this. His heart beats, his blood begins to flow, waking up what was dead a moment ago. And his heart beats, now everything is changed. Because the blood that brought us peace with God is racing through his veins and his heartbeats. That is what Easter morning, Resurrection Sunday, is all about. The one who died on Friday was in the tomb on Saturday. He rose again on Sunday. He came back to life. Church theologian and historian Yaroslav Pelikan, he famously says this about the resurrection. If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. That's why we're here this morning, because Christ really is risen indeed. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the passage that Trevor read for us earlier. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 22 together. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 22. This passage is all about the centrality of the resurrection. In verses 1 through 11, we're going to see that the resurrection is central to the gospel. In verses 12 through 19, we'll see that the resurrection is central to our faith. And in verses 20 through 22, we're going to see that the resurrection is central to our hope. First, the resurrection is central to the gospel. Everyone look with me at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." Now the book of Acts tells us in chapter 18 that Paul had preached the gospel in the city of Corinth right after he visited the city of Athens. That's the passage that we looked at last week in Acts 17, Paul in Athens. His next stop is this city, the city of Corinth. And here, Paul is reminding them of the message that he proclaimed to them, the gospel. This gospel message is foundational for the church, and it is foundational to who we are in Christ. We are fickle, forgetful creatures. The Bible is full of calls to remember what God has done for us. From the patriarchs in Israel to the prophets and the people in exile, God is constantly in the scriptures exhorting his people to remember the great things that he has done. It's no different here with Paul. Paul is writing to the Corinthians to remind them of their constitutional charter. This is the good news of the gospel, which he reminds them in verse 1, that they have already received by faith, and it's in which they are currently standing by faith. How are they standing? They are standing in the presence of God through the gospel, and they have hope to withstand and endure trials in this life as they await the completion of their faith. Paul continues in verse 2, "And by which," he says, "you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." It is through belief in the good news of the gospel that the Corinthians and all true believers are being saved. So what it means, what Paul means when he says, "Hold fast to the word that I preached," to believe and to trust that it is true, that it is good, and that through the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ, it is working in you salvation. And then Paul gives this curious caveat at the end of verse 2. He says, "unless you believed in vain." I'm reminded of Jesus' parable of the soils here. He told in Matthew 13. There, Jesus tells a parable about a sower and four different soils. You remember the parable? The first seed is sown along the path, and the birds come in and devour before they can grow. The second seed is sown on rocky soil. This springs up quickly, but it has no root, so when the sun comes out, it gets scorched. Then there's the seed sown among the thorns. It grows, but the thorns eventually choke it out. And finally, the fourth soil is the seed sown in good soil. And this seed produces abundant grain. Now, after Jesus told this parable, the disciples ask him about the meaning. And he gives a lengthy response as to what this parable means and what this means for our faith. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 18. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky soil, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, endures for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, But the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. So back to 1 Corinthians 15, that is what Paul means by those who believe in vain. It's a comment about those three kinds of soils, those three kinds of soils that eventually end in death and not life. It looks like true faith at the beginning, but circumstances demonstrate it never had life and depth, either due to the evil one, or due to tribulation and persecution, or due to the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. But seed sown in good soil is never in vain. It's healthy and life-giving from the beginning. That's what Paul means about believing in vain. But just for good measure, Paul proclaims to them the good news of the gospel by way of reminder in verse 3. Look what he says there. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." These verses are a kind of confessional summary of what we believe, the gospel. Paul calls this message of first importance. In other words, pay close attention to it. This is important. Notice, it's a message that he did not originate himself. He says that he received it. He actually received it directly from the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's delivering that message to them. This here is the good news of the gospel. First, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. There's actually an objective and a subjective element to this statement. Objectively, Christ's death on the cross was purposeful and it was planned, foretold in the Scriptures. It not only happened, but it happened just exactly according to God's plan. Objectively, it happened. The subjective element is that Christ's death on the cross was for our sins. You see that? For our sins. This action has subjective meaning insofar as it is applied to us. Jesus died on the cross not only for a reason, but for us. He died for his people. He died for our sins as a substitutionary sacrifice to pay down the penalty that we owed in our sinful rebellion against God. He suffered and he died in our place for our sins, for us. But don't stop reading. That's only the first part of the good news. He died on Friday. He was buried in the tomb where his body lay on Saturday. That's what Paul says next. He was buried. Christ's burial is part of the good news of the gospel. We cannot skip over this. His burial demonstrates that he really was a man. He really did have a body that really did die. He lived and he died just like us for a reason. That is, to be in solidarity with us. But he did so to be the forerunner. So that when we see a person who died in Christ lying in the grave, we do not give up hope. That hope, though, would be ill-placed if not for the last part of the confession in verse 4. Paul says, he was buried, yes. He was also raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is what we celebrate today, Resurrection Sunday, and every Sunday that we gather as a church. Jesus did not stay in his tomb. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Also, all of it part of God's good plan. The plan was for Jesus to die in the place of sinners, to pay the penalty down for sin, and then, after that, to defeat death itself by rising again from the grave, again, for the benefit of his people. It's actually the third part of this confession that Paul spends the rest of this passage reminding them of and defending resurrection. Because again, as Yaroslav Pelikan said, if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. You see, the resurrection is the material proof that what Christ said that he accomplished on the cross really was accomplished. How can we say that? Well, death is the consequence of sin. So if sin really has finally been dealt with once and for all on the cross of Christ, then death should no longer have any sway. It's exactly what Jesus demonstrates for his people, again, as the forerunner, that they would follow him in hope in his resurrection. In order to shore up their confidence in Christ's resurrection, it really did happen, Paul turns now to remind them of all the people who saw Jesus after the resurrection. Look at verse 5. He says, the resurrection really happened, and here's all the people you can ask about it. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, some of these people that Paul lists here, the Corinthians he's writing to would have personally known, including the Apostle Paul. All of them would have been only around one degree of separation from relationships, people they know that are still living, who had seen the risen Christ. Jesus didn't just sneak out of the grave, say hi to his faithful, and leave so that they could propagate the story as he ascends into heaven. No, the book of Acts tells us that he stuck around for 40 days after he rose from the dead. He appeared to over 500 people. If you pay close attention to nearly every other religion, the supernatural elements often only tend to happen when one person is around, no other witnesses. You just have to take their word for it, whether it's Muhammad or Joseph Smith or anyone else in between. But notice in this passage the pains that Paul is going through for the Corinthians to not just take his word for it. He's saying, first of all, he didn't originate this message. He received the gospel from others. And then he lists all the people who witnessed like him the miraculous event of Christ's resurrection. Paul is inviting them to verify the truth of his testimony. But he does so on his authority as an apostle. You see, the apostle Paul did also see the risen Christ. Look at verse 8. Last of all, he says, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul refers to himself of untimely birth because he didn't have the privilege of being around Jesus during his earthly ministry, like the other apostles did. But Jesus nevertheless did appear to him, and it gave Paul at the same time a kind of humility and confidence in his commission. It goes on in verse 9. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. In all of this, Paul is wanting to remind the Corinthians of the centrality of the resurrection. The resurrection is central to the gospel. It makes the resurrection central, secondly, to our faith. Look at verse 12. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So here Paul is finally getting to the reason that he is taking so much time to reiterate the centrality of the resurrection. Because apparently, there were some there in the city of Corinth who denied the resurrection of the dead. Now, we don't know the nature of their denial. They could have been influenced by the Sadducees, some of Jesus' Jewish opponents during his earthly ministry. You see, the Sadducees did not believe that there was a resurrection. Some of them believed that the soul was eternal, the soul, but once the body died, that was the end. There's no bodily existence after the grave. That actually would have been the default view of the pagan world too, the Greek world too. The Greeks believed in an afterlife, but it was a bodiless afterlife, an ether-like existence, in a soul but apart from the body. Physical and dead cannot be revived. Well, whatever the direction, whether from Jewish influence or Gentile influence, some here in the Corinthian church were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead there in Corinth. I think if we're completely honest, too many in our own churches in America believe exactly this way, that Paul is concerned about the Corinthians. When too many people think of the afterlife, think of eternal life, they only think of it in spiritual terms. The soul is eternal, but not the body. Either they don't consider or they outright deny in their faith and practice that the Bible says there will be a resurrection of the dead of all people. Bodily resurrection. Those who died in Christ will be raised bodily to life with God forever. And those who died apart from Christ will be raised bodily to experience judgment and punishment for their sins forever. To deny the resurrection of the dead, then, is to deny a key tenet of the Christian faith. That's what Paul goes on to argue here in verse 13. Look there, he says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." So here Paul, he's presenting a logical argument. See if we can follow him. He says, if it is true that there is no resurrection of the dead, as some in Corinth were saying, and some today functionally believe, even in America here, then how can we speak on this day, Resurrection Sunday, of Jesus' resurrection? You see the argument he's making? He's saying if there is no such thing as resurrection, generally speaking, then there is no such thing as Jesus' resurrection. Easter Sunday, none of it. If a dead body categorically cannot come back to life, that's what you believe, then Jesus did not walk out of his own tomb on Sunday. That's the argument. His body must still be there where they laid him on Friday. Sure, he may have died on the cross, was buried, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then he's still there somewhere, bodily. And if that's true, they've got way bigger problems on hand. Because that is exactly the message that Paul has been going around the Mediterranean world proclaiming. That the Messiah, Christ, had come. He had died for our sins, and he had risen from the dead. You see the implication. If he's wrong about that last part, that Jesus rose from the dead, why would you believe anything else he says? That's his argument there in verse 14. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we've testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If you deny the resurrection of the dead, you have to deny Christ's resurrection, which means you cannot have forgiveness of sins. That's the next logical layer of Paul's argument in verse 17. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Again, Paul is arguing logically here. As the Bible everywhere teaches, from Genesis 3 onward, death is in the world because of sin. Death is downstream of sin. Which means, if death still holds sway, then sin has not been fully dealt with. It's connected. Sin and death are connected in the Bible. If death can hold Christ, then he did not fully pay down sin's penalty. That's Paul's argument. Of course, the reverse is true too, then. If Christ really did pay down sin's full penalty, then death can have no hold anymore. If there's no resurrection, then those who have died in Christ are still under sin's power. That brings Paul to a poignant reflection in verse 19. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, the Christian faith hinges on hope beyond the grave. If there is no resurrection, then all that we're doing, all that we live by, all that we believe is in vain. I think this verse gives those of us who believe in the resurrection of Christ, central to our faith, it gives us a good checkup point. Here's the question. Does your life make sense only in light of the resurrection? The way that you live, your priorities, the way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, does that only make sense in light of the fact that we believe that Jesus rose from the dead and we are going to rise with him? In other words, as Jesus says elsewhere, where are you storing up your treasures? If you are only storing up treasures here on earth, then functionally the resurrection has little sway on your life. And what Paul says in verse 17 doesn't make sense to you. Your life is not a pity apart from the hope of the resurrection. But if you are storing up treasures in heaven, as Jesus tells us, that only makes sense in light of the resurrection. And that kind of life, Paul says, is pitiable apart from belief in the resurrection. But actually, it's the only kind of life that makes sense if, in fact, Jesus rose again from the dead. Again, Pelican, he says, if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. Brings us to the last point. The resurrection is central to our hope. Look with me at verse 20. Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Paul is now done with logical inferences of disbelief in the resurrection. He states it clearly and openly and plainly. This is what he is confident in. This is what he wants us to be confident in. Again, Paul has personally seen the risen Lord, and he says, in fact, this is a fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Then he gives us the implications. He calls Christ the first fruits. First fruits. You know what the first fruits are? First fruits are those early pieces of fruit on the tree or the bush that are the first to appear and ripen. They themselves are a sign of what's to come on that tree or that bush. The first fruits are an indicator of the crop that is to follow. You can get a good idea of what the rest of the fruit will be like from the first fruits. It's exactly what Paul is saying about Jesus' resurrection in verse 20. Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits because all who believe in him will follow him in a resurrection like his. We're going to look like Jesus as he rose from the dead. You see how good of news that is? Do you see how central that is to Christian faith and hope then? It means that Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection. It means that one day, because Jesus has paid down the penalty of sin for all who repent, believe in him, we too will follow him. We too will walk out of our own graves, never to die again. It's what it means that he is the first fruits. It says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead in verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul continues in verse 21. He says, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul concludes this section by comparing Christ's finished work and representation to Adam's work and representation. You see, we experience sin and death in part because we are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Paul here is referring to the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sin led to death entering the world, consequences of sin. But Jesus is the last Adam. He came to reverse the curse, to deal with sin and death once and for all. That's what makes the resurrection the culmination of his mission. It's why it's central to the gospel, central to our faith, central to our hope. It's why Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, has always held a special place for Christians. It's because of what Paul says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. I want to leave you with a sobering thought. One day, if the Lord tarries, every one of us sitting here will be laid in a grave. Every one of us laid in a grave. On days like today, Resurrection Sunday, we should reflect, we must reflect on our own mortality, the reality that we all face death. So here's the question. How do you want to face death in the grave? Do you want to do it alone? Or do you want to do it alongside one who has already been there as a forerunner, as the first fruits, already conquered death, walked out of his own grave? So to the unbelievers, apart from Christ, apart from faith in Christ, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins, and you face that reality, death, alone. So you should, today, repent and believe this gospel and be saved so that you might be made alive in Christ, as Paul testifies here. And to the believers, let us rejoice in this great salvation that we don't believe in vain. Let us cling to Christ, set our hope fully in the one who is alive today, our Lord Jesus Christ, who sits right now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Let us all live in light of the resurrection this week and every week until Christ returns. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do want to reflect on the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ rightly. For those of us who do not believe, Lord, give us faith, repentance, new life in Christ. And Lord, for those of us who do believe, let us not believe in vain. Lord, help us to run the race with boldness and gladness. running away from our lives of sin and running to the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes us whole and new and prepared for life eternal with you forever. Father, as we think about that sobering thought that all of us will one day be laid in a grave, help us to face that reality as those that are not alone, but as those accompanied by one who has been there and conquered. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.